I want to ask a question to start out this study, and it's this. Do you think Christmas has lost its meaning today? And it seems like we can almost go through the whole season without really stopping to ponder the significance of what Christmas really means. We are bombarded with one manger scene after another, and we never stop to reflect on what was really going on in that manger. I mean, it's just another manger scene. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. And I was thinking about this as I was putting together this study, that we have this really nice manger scene right there in our front room. And I never took a moment until I started to think about it to really think about what that's saying. It was just, oh, the manger scene's out again. So many never get beyond the stress of Christmas. Got to decorate. Finances are hard, but everybody expects gifts. And it just becomes a very stressful time. And one of the nice things I think about Christmas in a church is that at least one day of the year, the pastor will take just a moment and say, let's step back and let's think about what this means. Well, what we're going to see tonight is we're going to look at three things. Why Jesus came, what that means to us, and then we're going to have a challenge to do something about that. So let's look at this. Why Jesus came. Go over to John 18:37. I should have had you turn there before. But John 18:37. Maybe a verse you've never looked at in the context of Christmas before. But I think it's an important verse. Because it says why he came to earth. Why he was in that manger on that first Christmas morning. John 18:37 says this. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Jesus came to earth to testify to the truth, to bear witness to a body of truth that God has given to man. Now, the picture of this, I really want you to think this through with me. The picture of this is absolutely fantastic. Jesus came to earth and got down on our level to explain God's truth to us. Now, have you ever seen an adult get down on one knee with a child and simply explain something in terms that that child could understand? Stooping down to their level. That is exactly what happened when Jesus came to earth, isn't it? God got down on one knee, down to our level, to explain his truth in terms we could comprehend. So Christmas reminds us, first of all, this, that there is a truth, one truth that was given to man by their Creator. There's not many truths that man can choose from. There is not a Muslim truth and a Buddhist truth and a Christian truth and a Jehovah Witness truth and a Mormon truth. There is one truth that all men everywhere are accountable to. Now, let's apply this to the age we live in, because I think this is important. The application of that to this postmodern relative age we live in, this age of relativism, we could say. Now, relativism is this, where there are no absolutes anymore. There are no black and whites anymore. Where truth may be different for you than it is for me. And though we are thinking about things that are on the opposite extremes of something, somehow they're both right. That's relativism, isn't it? What you're thinking is right. What I'm thinking is right, even though they're opposites. They're both right. Nobody's wrong. Now, what happened on that first Christmas morning destroyed relativism, didn't it? Destroyed any possibility of relativism. Christ came to earth to declare that there is one truth, a truth from God that everybody is accountable to. There are absolutes in that truth. And if you disagree with that, you're not right. You're wrong. Now, I thought it would be real interesting to just take a quick moment and look at how we got to this age we're in, because we need to understand the age we're in. And so I want to show you how we got to this postmodern age of relativism. the steps into relativism. First step to get to relativism, where everybody's right and there's no absolutes, is this. You've got to get rid of God, because you can't have all those absolutes hanging around, those black and whites, if we're all going to be right. Now, man started to do this in the era known as modernism. Modernism ran from about 1780 to 1980. It was about 200 years. And what the modernists believed is this. You can only explain reality through science. Nothing supernatural was real. Now, since God is in the supernatural realm, what happens there? Well, you get rid of God, don't you? The supernatural doesn't exist. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Now, in the middle of that modern period, something very significant happened. Darwin, Charles Darwin, came along and he strengthened the removal of God by writing two books that supposedly gave a scientific explanation why there couldn't be a God. In 1859, he killed off God with his book, The Origin of the Species, where he said there was no creator. Animals evolved from lower life forms. In 1871, he killed the value and worth of man off with his book, The Descent of Man, where again he said man was not created. Man is nothing more than an animal who has evolved more than the rest. Man is nothing more than a cosmic accident that happened in this pool of primordial ooze. The results were that God became non-existent in the thinking of many. So much so that in 1979, in a European edition of Time magazine, right there on the front cover, it proclaimed, God is dead. This opened the door for postmodernism, where we're at right now, the era we're at right now, the age of relativism. When modernists got rid of God, what happened? They were able to get rid of absolute truth, right? You get rid of God, you get rid of absolute truth. You get rid of God, you get rid of the Bible, the source of absolute truth, the standard of truth. It becomes just another book. If there's no God, what is the Bible? It's just another book, a compilation of writings from just men. That might have been great for the first century Jew, but certainly a bit outdated for modern man. Now, when you get rid of this standard, you've got a whole lot of problems, because now what do you do when you have no absolute truth? Where do you go to when you've got an argument about what is right? So you've got one person saying, I think this is right. You've got another person saying, no, I think this is right. Well, you used to be able to go to the Bible and say, let's see what God said, and that settles it. But if you can't do that, now here's the problem. You've got this person saying, I think this is right. You have this person saying, no, I think this is right. Well, how do we know who's right? How can we tell? The only way for us to get along now without a source of absolute truth, without a standard, is this. Hey, I got it. We're both right. That is the only place you can go to when the absolutes are gone. We're both right. Even though we're saying things that are exactly opposite, we're both right. With no standard of truth, that's the only way we can get along. Now, relativism has crept into the church big time. Have you noticed it? Feelings and emotions now dominate us rather than the absolute truths of God. It used to be where we would start with the truth of God and say, what does he say? And that will determine what I allow myself to think, what I allow myself to do. That will determine the attitudes I allow myself to have. But it's not that way anymore. The way it is now in the church is this. We start with what we feel and we work that back into the Bible. Right? There are no absolutes in a lot of people's thinking. And so we work what we think, what we feel, back into the Bible, and we make the Bible say what we want it to say. That is happening all the time. And if you've ever done any counseling, you'll know this experience, to where you can sit across the desk from somebody and you can show them in the Bible, you put your Bible over there and say, what does this say? And it is a black and white scripture that is crystal clear. And what do you hear? You hear, yeah, I see what that's saying, but I feel. And many in the church even think there are many ways to God right now. That there is the Muslim way, there is the Christian way, there is the Buddhist way. As long as you're sincere, you'll get to God. All roads lead to God. Well, that's a long way to get to this. I thought that would be interesting to tell you how we got there. or how we've gotten where we're at. But what Christmas reminds us of is this. That kind of thinking is flawed. That kind of thinking is wrong. For this I have been born, Jesus said, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. There is a truth that is absolutely chock full of absolutes and black and whites. And that truth that was given thousands of years ago is still relevant for today. You know why? Because God is immutable. Now, immutable is a big theological term that simply means this. God never changes. And if God never changes, what does that mean? That means that what he said was right 2,000 years ago is still right today. And what he said was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today. It will never change. Martin Luther said this, "The Bible is not antique or modern. It is eternal." Isn't that good? That is really good. So Jesus came to testify to the truth. Now let's reflect for a moment some of the truths that when we think about Christmas, we think about a baby lying there in the manger. What could that lead us to? And there are a lot of things that we could talk about. But I just got three here I want to point out. Three things to kind of get your mind thinking, you know, this Christmas season, what to be thinking about. First thing, when we look at that baby in that manger scene, what are we seeing there? We are seeing the divine rescue plan lying in that manger, aren't we? That is God's rescue plan. Here is God's only solution for man's sin and its horrifying consequences. The immensity of God's plan, that is what I'm saying, is the immensity of God's plan is found in that little baby lying there in a manger. Isn't that amazing? That's the significance of that manger scene. Next one, here we see the expanse of divine love, don't we? What love Jesus must have had to be willing to leave glory and come to earth knowing that the end of his journey would end on a cross, dying one of the most cruel deaths ever devised by man, having every vile sin man has ever committed poured out upon him. So we see the expanse of divine love. We see the divine rescue plan. We see the expanse of divine love. Next thing we see there is we see the extent of the great hope we have. Here is God reaching down to man who couldn't reach up, right? Here is God being the victim of love, compelled to take off his robes of majesty in heaven and leave the worship of heavenly hosts and come to earth clothed in the form of man. After that, after the extent of that, will he not save everybody who comes to him? That's our hope. He came to save the sinner. And he went to that extent to make sure the sinner would be saved. Now, do you think he would turn any away who would come to him after that? I don't care what you've done. You have an out-sinned hope. You have an out-sinned grace. God came to reach the lost, to save sinners, and all who go to him will be saved. That's what Christmas tells us. There's a rescue plan. The source is God's love, his great love, and he will save all who come to him. So, what have we seen so far? Jesus came to testify of the truth, that one truth that is given to all men everywhere and all men are accountable to. The truth that tells us that little baby lying in that manger was God's only solution for man's sin, the only hope of heaven, and what a hope it is. There is room for all who come. He will receive all who come. His grace is sufficient for every sinner. You know what? When I was first born again, I used to worry. I read the story, you know, in Revelation. I read what it talked about, how big heaven was. I used to be worried. Is there enough room? Have you ever thought that? You have? Anybody else? I used to wonder, is there enough room in heaven for me? You know what? There's plenty of room. There's plenty of room. No one who comes to him will be denied. There's plenty of room. Let's look at another aspect of this truth. This truth testifies, or this truth he testifies to, brings meaning and purpose to life. Lose this truth, and what happens? Man starts groping blindly, trying to find fulfillment in this world, going down one man-made path after another that leads to emptiness. Once you reject the Creator's instructions for life, how would you ever think that your life would work and be satisfying and be full? But Christ came to earth and offered man this incredible promise. Look at this. Just listen to this. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now listen, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Isn't that a great promise? The truth he gives leads us to life, real life, satisfying life, life that has life in it. That's the kind of life he gives us. That's the kind of life this truth brings us to. Now, I've got some things here. How does this truth give life? How does this truth bring abundant life? Well, the first thing is because this truth leads us to God, to know and enjoy Him. That's where abundant life is found, isn't it? Knowing and enjoying God. When we know Him and enjoy Him, you know what's happening there? We are fulfilling our purpose for what we were created for. And when we start doing that, life works. The Westminster Catechism, in its first question, says this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that good? I love that. Because a lot of times I feel like we just think we're these slaves just serving God. It's not about that. It's about enjoying Him. Then out of that joy of knowing God as my Father, I serve Him with desire, with love. I want to serve Him. I want to serve You, Father. That is when life is abundant. Listen, if you're not enjoying God, if you're serving Him like a slave, you're not enjoying abundant life. You're living a life that is filled with fear. What is He going to do to me if I don't do this? Listen, when you start serving Him because you enjoy Him, when you start serving Him because you know Him as your Father, that's where it all takes off. That's where it becomes biblical Christianity. With that joy that is so great, it just springs out of you. Only the God who made man can satisfy man. This world can't satisfy an eternal being, a spiritual being. There's nothing out there that can bring you lasting satisfaction. Yes, we cling to it. We think it is so important. It is, and it isn't. What is really important is knowing God and enjoying God and entering into that growing relationship of love and intimacy. The next thing is how this truth brings us abundant life is because this truth deals with our sin. It removes our guilt and condemnation. How can you truly have abundant life when you're living under the wrath of God? When your biggest problem, sin, and His holy anger against that sin has not been dealt with. You can't have abundant life under those kind of conditions. Abundant life flourishes under forgiveness and that guilt being removed and being able to apply Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where joy flows out of. That's where abundant life flows out of. Next one. This truth brings abundant life because this truth gives us the power to walk in victory over sin, enabling us to stop doing that which continues to bring destruction into our life. And true joy is found in holy living, isn't it? When we are living the way God has meant us to live. Last one. This truth brings us abundant life because this truth is the only truth that can put meaning and real purpose into life. Only the God who made man and the universe can explain the purpose of it. And He does that in His truth. Now, I want to look at, go over to John 4:14. I want to look at this abundant life from another angle here. This truth that not only leads to a quantity of life. I mean, here's the deal with truth. It not only leads to a quantity of life, which is eternal life, but it also leads to a quality of life. And I think a lot of us We've got the eternal life part down. Oh, I know God, and I will live forever. I'm going to go to heaven. I know that. But I kind of got an Eeyore attitude about the whole thing about Christianity. You know, I don't know about that. I think that Christianity not only leads us to a quantity of life, but also to a quality of life. And it kind of rips the Eeyore out of us and puts a little bit of Tigger into us. You know what I mean? I don't want to get too heavy with you, but. John 4:14. Look at this. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What is that saying? That is saying that when we draw near to Christ, he gives us a life that is so satisfying, so fulfilling, that it will quench the thirst we have. That it will quench that thirst that drives us from one possession to another, or from one relationship to another, trying to be fulfilled. Jesus says the way to quench that thirst is not by pursuing the things of the world. It's by pursuing me. It's by drawing near to him. Finding your fulfillment in him. The way to quench that thirst and to be satisfied is him. You'll never find that in the world. You can't. I remember thinking when I was saved, the search is over. You ever thought that? I came to Christ. I just fell in love with Jesus, head over heels. I just remember sitting back one day and going, man, this is awesome. The search is over. Everything that I was looking for, I found it in him. So the first implication of Christmas for us in this study is this. Jesus came to testify of the truth. It is the one truth that is meant for every man in every place. And it is the truth that gives real life, quantity of life and quality of life to every man who embraces the truth. Now, that brings us to our application. And what I want to do here is I want to take two groups of people. First of all, for the truth seeker, the person who hasn't come to Christ yet, but they're seeking truth. And I want to do this not only because, you know, there may be somebody here who is in that state, but also to be able to provide a tool. You know, that you can download the MP3 and give it to somebody or buy the CD. Or also for those who are truth seekers who maybe do that on their own, they'll go and download the MP3 and somehow get this in their hands. So I want to talk to the truth seeker. I also want to talk to the truth professor, the Christian who professes that they know the truth. So let's look at that. What this means to us. And the first one is we're going to talk to the truth seeker. Perhaps you're one who is seeking the truth. You're dead tired of the sloppiness of relativistic thought out there. And I don't blame you. You should be dead tired of the foolishness of relativism. You know there must be something more than just being born, trying to get stuff from the world, struggling, and then you die. And then you go into the grave and you're there for all of eternity and you just rot. I remember when I was an unbeliever. Somebody said that to me, and I don't know if he was trying to witness. I don't even know if he was a Christian or not. But he just looked at me and he said, there has to be something more than just going to the grave and you lay there for all of eternity. And I went home and that just shook me. And I said, there must be something more than that. Can the grave really be all there is? So you may be a person who knows that the world and that relativistic thinking, that's just foolishness. And it is. You may be a person who's thinking there's got to be more to existing than just this. And so you're seeking truth. The application for you, the one seeking truth, is go to the Bible and see what Jesus said. Just go. He came to testify to the truth, to explain it. Go and listen and read with an open heart. Ask God, if this is the truth, open it up to me. And I honestly believe any man or woman with an open heart and an open Bible will be convinced that that is truth. That that is the truth that comes directly from God. They will be convinced that that is truth that is worth living for. Listen to the testimony of J.B. Phillips. He translated the New Testament Greek into modern English. And he said as he was doing that, translating the New Testament Greek into modern English, he said this, I felt like an electrician rewiring an ancient house without being able to turn the mains off. In other words, he was saying at every point, this truth was alive. It just kept hitting me and hitting me. It was challenging me and changing me. A.T. Pearson said this, while other books inform and some reform, this one book transforms. Here's a testimony of Dr. E.V. Rell, a scholar who translated the four Gospels into modern English. And when he started translating the New Testament into modern English, the four Gospels, he didn't think that it was anything special at all. Right? He just took it and he said, it's just another ancient writing from men. And I'll just translate it like I've translated every other ancient writing. Done it so many times before. This is the same. But he realized quickly that this was no ordinary book he was handling. Listen to what he says. He said, I got the deepest feeling that I possibly could have expected. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God, and they're the Magna Carta of the human spirit. What a book. What a book. So filled with magnificent truths. A book that gives us back the life that sin has stolen. A book that leads us into a relationship with God as our Father. A book that tells us how much we are loved by Him. And a book that tells us over and over again that He has committed Himself to take care of us. Isn't that amazing? I was just thinking about this today. I was walking around, you know, and there's some anxiety kind of things going on. And I just thought how wonderful it is to be able to take those stresses of life and just say, Father, I give them to You. And You have committed Yourself to take care of me. And I'll rest in that. What a book. Filled with truth like that. Amazing. Honestly, spend time with this book, and I believe you'll be convinced. Not only does it tell us that God loves us and is going to take care of us, it's a book that removes the fear of death. Why? Because it gives us the promise of eternal life, and it assures us that when we go through the grave, that on the other side of the grave, we will be met by nothing else than a welcoming God, that death can take us nowhere else but to Him and His love. That's good stuff. So death then becomes a ticket. I've talked about this before. Death is the upgrade, isn't it? Death is the upgrade. So it's not this thing we need to fear. It's something we can anticipate and say, Lord, I'm ready for the upgrade. Now let's look at the truth professors. I want to spend more time here because more of us being truth professors. But I challenge you, if you're a truth professor, if you're saying, I know the Lord, I challenge you to go to your Bible with a fresh zeal. Because it's so easy, isn't it? I mean, for me, I've been around the truth for 30 years. And I've heard, I don't know how many thousands of sermons, how many times I've read my Bible and read books and this and that. And it's so easy to become inoculated to truth, where it kind of loses its luster, it kind of dims down. And we're not thrilled by it anymore. And so I just want to remind you, I want to challenge you to go back to your Bible and read it again until it begins to thrill you. Say, God, I want to be thrilled by this. I don't want to take this truth and read it. And it just doesn't do anything to me anymore. I'm so used to it. God, thrill me with Your truth. He wants to. I believe He'll answer that prayer. Go back to the life of Christ again and gaze upon Him until you are absolutely convinced that this is the most unique individual that has ever walked on the face of the earth. Gaze upon Him until you are convinced of God's amazing love for you. Look upon that baby in the manger. Like I said before, see the love behind that act. The love that would cause Him to leave glory to enter the world in that filthy manger. Then look at Him, follow Him as He becomes a man. Follow Him as He stands before Pontius Pilate and listen to the false accusations. This innocent man who was just telling the truth, who was just loving those He came to serve. See Him as He is condemned and sent away to be whipped and beaten until He was unrecognizable. And then say, that was for me. He did that for me. That'll convince you of His love for you. Travel with Him to the cross where you will again find the mocking crowds. Listen to those hammer blows as they drive the spikes through His flesh. every blow of the hammer shouting out, "This is how much I love you," then marvel at his kind words of grace from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now go to his grave and marvel at the triumph. Death couldn't hold him. And be thrilled by this truth. All who follow him, death can't hold them either. They will be with him for all of eternity. The grave couldn't hold Jesus. It can't hold you. He will get you into glory. Now take a trip into heaven. And what do you see in heaven? Jesus there interceding for the saints. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Isn't that amazing? He's not condemning you. We walk around feeling so condemned all the time. He's not condemning you. He's praying for you. This is powerful. Jesus praying for me? That is powerful. Okay, I want to just apply one thing here. When you think you can't make it, when you think you are so overwhelmed by the stresses of life that is just absolutely crushing you, have you ever been there and you think, "I don't know if I can go on with Christianity. I don't know if I can walk another day. I'm just so beaten up and I'm so weary, so tired." Listen, Jesus is praying for you. In every trial you go through, he is praying for you. And because he prays for you, you will make it. His prayers are always answered. You know where you get the example of that? Isn't that what happened with Peter? Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times after Peter made his oath. If everybody denies you, Lord, I'll even die." Jesus looks right into Peter's eyes and says, "Peter, here's the truth. You're going to deny me 3 times. And he says in Luke 22:31-32, he tells him the source of the temptation and also then comforts him. Luke 22:31-32 says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Isn't that good? What Jesus says is, "Peter," Simon, Peter, same guy, "Peter, you're going to go through a trial that comes directly from Satan himself." I mean, I don't know if I've ever been attacked by Satan himself. Now, Satan's not omnipresent. He's only in one place at a time. And I'm sure he's got a lot bigger threats to aim his guns at than me personally. But what Jesus says is, "Peter, this is coming from Satan himself. And he wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to absolutely destroy you." And I'm sure Peter thought that he was going to be destroyed, that his faith had completely failed. But Jesus reassures him and says, "I am praying. And here's the results of when I pray. Peter, when you turn back, not if you turn back, but when you turn back, you're going to come back in even a stronger place. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers." That's what happens when Jesus prays. And so the next time you're going through something, you think, "I can't make it," I want you to remember that Jesus is praying for you and you will make it. And when you come back, when the trial is over, you're going to come back in even a stronger place where you can use the comfort that God has comforted you with, those things you've learned through your trial, to help your brothers and sisters. What do we see then? From the cradle to the grave and into glory, we find love, don't we? We find love. Gaze upon Jesus, every aspect of his life, until you are convinced of God's love for you. Until you are resting in it, until you are glorying in it, until you are being thrilled by it. Gaze upon him until you are persuaded of his willingness to take care of you, until your panic is defeated, until your heart is flooded with love and adoration for this God who loves you so much, until your heart is so inflamed with a fresh love for him. Go to your Bible and gaze upon Jesus until you're changed. Until he becomes your desire. So we've seen why Jesus came to testify to the truth. We've seen how we should respond to that. Gaze upon the truth. Right? Gaze upon the truth he came to testify to. Now let's take a moment to close by speaking to those who may not know the Lord. And this is an exhortation to commit. Go Go back to John 18:37 there at the end. We'll start with, "For this I have been born." He says, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What does he say there? God says, all who hear this truth and are willing to listen to it are His. Therefore, to not listen to this truth is to embrace lies, lies that will keep you out of His family. So the thought here that I want to bring forward is this. This baby in that manger is so much more than some cute figurine we pull out during the Christmas season. He is God's love put on display. But listen to this. He is also a divine confrontation that clearly states there is only one way to be saved. Only one way to escape eternal destruction. It is embracing Christ by faith. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That's the manger scene, isn't it? God giving His only begotten Son. Now, what do we do with that? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. If there was any other way to be saved, do you think that God would take His own Son and put Him into that manger, knowing that that manger was going to lead to a cross? Not a chance. And so be sure of this, that that baby in that manger is a divine declaration, a divine confrontation, that there is only one way. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close this by addressing two questions. Has God been speaking to you about your soul? And this one, how do I know? How do I know if God's been speaking to me about my soul? Let's look at this. We'll put this up here. How can you tell if God has been speaking to you? There it is. Go through those really quickly. Have you become aware of your sin? And have you decided to do something about it? Secondly, have you become convinced that the only solution for your sin is Jesus Christ? Thirdly, have you heard that still small whisper in your heart calling you to come to Him? Calling you to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen, if that's happening, that is God speaking to you, calling you to Him. Be sure that that is not your flesh, okay? It is not your flesh, because your flesh doesn't want anything to do with God. Be sure that it's not the devil, because the devil's not going to try to get you to repent of your sin and go to Christ as your Savior. If that is happening in your heart, that is happening in your life, that comes from God. Now, what do you do with that? Answer the call, right? You answer the call and you go to Jesus personally and you embrace Him by faith. Trusting in Him alone to save you from your sins. And He says that all who do that, He will save. In no way will He cast out. So if that is happening to you tonight, and you need to talk to somebody, come up and talk to me. Come up and talk to some of the guys who will be up here to pray. And if that is happening to somebody who's maybe listening to a CD, an MP3 study, listen, respond. Give your life to Christ. Embrace Him by faith. Trust Him to be that righteousness you need to get into heaven. He has come to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that on Christmas, during the Christmas season, we can stand back and think about what it all means. We can stand back and think about the divine plan that initiated that first Christmas morning. Sending the Savior. And Father, I pray if anybody doesn't know You tonight, that this will be the night of their salvation, that this will be the night where they embrace Your Son by faith. And Father, I pray for those who do know You. I pray that we would look at this Christmas season and that we would start to think about what You've done with fresh thinking. And Lord, I pray that we would begin to gaze upon You in the Scriptures to see how unique You are. How wonderful You are. And Lord, we would find our joy and our contentment in You. In the fact that we have such an incredible Savior. In the fact that we have been brought into a relationship with Almighty God who is our Father. Father, in the hustle and bustle of Christmas time, where we can get so busy, don't let us forget the main thing. And Lord, I pray daily we would be drawing near to You and enjoying You. In Jesus' name, amen.